I'd rather do that than rust and decay anyway. Or he'd say, anyhow. All right. This morning, I invite your attention to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. And our portion will be the first 9 verses of the chapter, Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9, which say this: Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore rise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now that's encouraging. Well, let's pray before we look into this. Lord, in one of David's more lucid moments, he said, you are his glory and the lifter of his head. And we see precisely, Lord, how you can lift someone's head and encourage them and strengthen them and gird them up and make them to run with fresh courage. Oh, Lord, how we need this ourselves. How we need this, Lord. We need all the help that God is willing to give to us, and we pray for that today. And as we look at this little section, we ask, as it had been prayed, that you'd write these things in our heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we finished the book of our study of Genesis, do you remember that was, we finished that in 2023, we said it'd be a shame to leave God's people there in Egypt. And so we went on into the book of Exodus. And then when we finished the book of Exodus, we said it'd be a shame to leave them at Sinai, as blessed as they were there. So we went on into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And now that we've come to the end of Deuteronomy, I think it'd be a shame to leave them in Moab, don't you? So I say, let's continue on, but not continue on verse by verse, but event by event like we've been doing, and catch the highlights, see the peaks, and not every word, maybe not every nuance, and every little jot and tittle, but the things that are significant to our understanding of what God was doing. We want to capitalize on these things, and at the very least, just get them in. And then we'll reconsider then what we're to do after we get them in. I mean, that can go on forever. Now, that's not a bad thing, necessarily. Okay. Well, the first event we're looking at right here, and the little subtitle in my Bible says, this is God's charge to Joshua. God's charge to Joshua. He's telling him what to do. He's giving him orders, if you will. Moses has died. Israel has mourned now for a month for their lost leader. But then into what looks like a vacuum of leadership, God puts his man. He has a man ready to go, doesn't he? He puts Joshua into this. However, for Joshua, he is not to assume, nor does he, but he is not to assume that he can do his own thing, or he can do it his own way, or he can just reject the past. Oh, that's so last year. Moses was so much the previous generation, which is something that's plaguing the church right now. But after all, Moses didn't bring us in. He got us so far, and he couldn't take us any further. And so let's come up with something new. Hey, let's try it a different way. Have you felt and seen something like that going on in the church? It's a generational thing for sure. But when it hits the church, it can hit the church like that, and we'll put a young whippersnapper in charge, and he'll do things his own way. But no, he doesn't do his own thing. He doesn't reject the past. No, Joshua understands that he must follow the Lord just as Moses had followed the Lord. And the Lord has a charge for him. And so we're looking at this. The charge leveled or given to Joshua. Now, what is a charge? A charge is just a solemn command that sets the course of action. I charge you to do this and so, thus and so. And doing thus and so directs the steps in a certain way while the individual endeavors to keep the command that's been laid down. A charge is that. Now, God told Abraham to what? Walk before me and be blameless. And then later on, when the Lord himself was testifying, I believe it was to Isaac, testifying about Abraham, he said, Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge. Now, similarly, in the New Testament, way over in the New Testament, Paul charges Timothy, just listen to this. I charge you in the presence of God. And so there's something sobering about this already. So it kind of grips you. This, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. You think, my soul, what's going to come next? That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's already told him, pursue righteousness, flee the love of money, take hold of eternal life to which you're called, things like that. And I charge you to keep these things, Paul says to Timothy. Or, when Aaron was ordained, I don't know if you can remember this, but he was charged to stay there at the tent's meeting and not leave. But his ordination was to take a week and it's consecrated to God while he and his sons stayed there, and they were to keep the Lord's charge there as they were commanded. And so it is a solemn command that sets the course of action, a charge. All right, someone could say, that's all very interesting. Now, they may say it's not very interesting at all, but hopefully you'll say it's very interesting, and it makes sense that God would say or speak such things to such men. And he would say these things to the men that we've mentioned here. However, this individual would say, I'm not a priest. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a leader in Israel. I'm not even a leader in the church. I'm not an evangelist like Timothy. I'm not this. I'm not that. I don't direct a choir. I don't, whatever. Rather, I'm a butcher, I'm a baker, I'm a candlestick maker. In other words, I just work with me hands, and I'm a simple bloke. And I don't see how this chapter, those verses, would speak to me. Well, this is where our reading in Deuteronomy 11 was so helpful. Without, you don't have to turn back there, but let me remind you of some things that we stumbled across as we read that. To the entire nation, the whole congregation, as their symbol there, Moses says this: you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. And then to underline this, to emphasize this, to highlight that with his little Sharpie pen, he says this: you shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today. If you listen obediently to my commandment, which I am commanding you today, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's pretty involved, isn't it? The whole nation was under obligation to God. The whole nation was charged to be faithful. So, if you accept all that, and I pray that you do, and I trust that you do, with all that in mind, what does Joshua 1 then say to us? If we have a charge upon us. Wesley seemed to think so, didn't he? A charge to keep, I have. You think, well, yeah, sure, Wesley was a chorister. He helped his brother in the Methodist movement there, the revival in Great Britain and America too. Praise God. I'm no Wesley. However, I think it was the year 1863, they published this. They put this in the Methodist hymnal so that the entire Methodist congregation could sing it. He didn't write this. This wasn't extracted from his diary, in other words. He wrote this for the whole people of God to sing. A charge to keep, I have, a God to glorify, who gave his son my soul to save and fit it for the sky. And so there is this sense of purpose and likeness that's in our experience that was in Joshua's experience. So, what do these things say to you and me? What do they say to the church? What is this charge to Joshua? What does it mean? How can it encourage us? Well, first, I think we should say this. The Lord's charge is personal. It's very personal. Now, it can be general, as in the case of Deuteronomy 11, or when you go to a Billy Graham crusade and there's 30,000 people in a football stadium and the word is being preached and the call is being given. That can be a very general thing. Or it can be very specific, as it is for one man here in the case of Joshua. But the point is, whether it's general or whether it's very personal or specific, the Lord spoke it, verse 1. It came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua. That's tremendously encouraging. It's extremely important, but it's also very, very encouraging. The Lord said this. He spoke this. So think about this now. When the Holy Spirit comes, and we'll think of this in the general sense. When the Holy Spirit comes into a meeting and he's drawing men to Christ, our Lord's picture is of a net just thrown, right? He says the gospel is like that. You throw a net out there and you pull in a catch. This is a picture of preaching the gospel to an entire congregation. We're not to worry ourselves. Is this one elect? Is that one elect? Are they called? Are they not called? That's not our concern. That's God's concern. Our concern is what? You throw the net and you give the gospel invitation, yea, the gospel command to everyone and sundry. You pull them all in here. You're speaking to them. You're charging them. But in that instance, if that general call, the Holy Spirit will be dealing with individuals on an individual basis, won't he? It's going to be very, in their case, it's going to be specific in the sense of, he's speaking to me. Why is that evangelist speaking to me? Why is he highlighting my need? And it's not the evangelist, it's the Spirit of God. Now, there's a almost humorous anecdote about Spurgeon's conversion at Methodist Chapel, and the pastor couldn't be there because of a snowstorm, and some old deacon gets up and spends about 10 minutes worth of gospel preaching, and he finally points to Spurgeon. There's not many people there. You, young man, you look perfectly miserable. And that's pretty pointed. But what was actually happening is the Spirit of God was speaking to the man. And it doesn't matter. I can just be, I suppose, in the kindness of God, I could just read to you from the Bible, page after page, and somewhere in there the Spirit of God can make something click. I've got friends who were saved by themselves out in the woods reading the Gospel of John. And they get to the end of it, and they fall on their knees and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so it happens. It's that very general message being made personal, and the Lord speaking to the individual. And he speaks to the soul, and he says to that soul, by name, you are the man, or you are the woman. Like Nathan said to David, you are that person. You have this need. You are the sinner in need. You are the one who needs a Savior. You are the one that must flee to Calvary. You must come to Christ. And then the charge comes. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be baptized for the remission of your sins while you call upon the name of the Lord, and he forgives you. He washes you. You must join with fellow believers to serve the King of Kings while you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be shaped into his very likeness as you go on with him. This is the will of God for you, the Spirit will say, your sanctification. Now that's a very general message, isn't it? You think, well, it's given to everybody. And when the Spirit puts it on your heart with your name attached, then you realize you're being dealt with just as Joshua was here. The Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. He singles you out. He addresses you, and praise be to God. He opens the eyes of the heart, doesn't he? And he makes the heart willing. He makes the heart willing to embrace Jesus, to accept the terms of the gospel, to give freely and lovingly the life away to the one who's died for him or for her. It can be general, or it can be very specific, as it is here. I've got something for you to do. I want you to do thus and so. I want you to, you know, this would be after you've come to know the Lord and after you've been walking with him perhaps for a while, then the Lord might tap you on the shoulder and say, now I want you to do such and so. Very specific. He lays a certain task upon you. And then to keep his charge would be to follow through to the completion of that command. As Joshua does here. Joshua takes this to heart. Joshua says, I've got to do this. I've got to lead this people. Moses isn't here. This will not encourage me to have his wisdom and his insight and the glory that's on him. But still, I've got to obey. I've got to be with the Lord. He's promised to be with me like he was with Moses. And so I've got to be doing this and following this to completion, as Joshua did, or as Barnabas and Saul. When the Lord said, now separate to me, and this is specific, isn't it? And isn't it personal? You separate to me Barnabas and Saul for what? The work to which I've called them. And you're going to send them forth, and they're going to minister in my name to these lost pagan people. And the same personal, specific direction has led some men to do different things. They work with dock workers, or they work with the down and outs, or they work with pregnant women, pregnant unmarried women, or they work with lepers in some parts of the world, or they start orphanages, or they build hospitals. And some of them, here and there, feel called upon to pray for revival. And they have this charge from God to do that very thing. And I think if you have had your name appended to that last little bit of work, then to be faithful to God is to follow it through to completion, or to the end of your, to completion one way or the other. Complete your days, or the task comes to pass. It's interesting. I was reading this monstrous book on, what is it? Historical accounts of revival, and this guy named Gillies back in Scotland in the 1700s has gathered together as many sources and stories and tales of revival as he can, and the book is, I don't know, 600 pages of double columns that thick. And I brought it here before and showed it to you, but it's too heavy to carry around anymore. But he says in there that as he writes, one pastor writing to another pastor about a revival that they've just experienced and been through in Boston, of all the unlikely places. So, if by the way, if revival can come to Boston, it can come to Nacogdoches. It can come to New York City. It can come to Lufkin. God can bless us. If he can move in the Northeast, he can certainly move in Texas. And we thank him for that. But he said, we've seen this. He writes what he's seen and he has seen. He says, and now, what is upon us is the burden to pray for it to come again. And back in those days, churches understood this. Christian congregations would embrace this. They would say, we must pray for the visitation of God, because that, as Edward says, this is how the kingdom really makes its most remarkable advances, an outpouring of God's Spirit. And so they would pray. We don't seem as concerned about that anymore. You're hearing little bits of interest starting up here and there, like little smolderings of fire, and I would bless the Lord for that, don't we? But someone somewhere, several someones, lots of someones need to be praying out, and if God has appended your name to that, then you pray and you see it through to completion, just as Joshua was encouraged to keep the Lord's charge. So, our first point is just this: the Lord's charge is personal. The Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. The Lord spoke to him. Isn't that glorious? The Lord spoke to him. Now, this charge is full of promise. That's an encouragement, too, because if you've got a charge, and you are under charge, by the way, in a general sense, I can say that to you. And I believe in a specific sense, I can say this to you. You are under charge. God has spoken to you, and he's laid his will and his command upon you. Well, that charge is full of promise. Look at verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, and there's part of the charge, to the land which I am giving to them. He didn't have to earn this land. They were going to fight, but they were going to fight against nations mightier and stronger and more adept at war than they themselves. But they're coming in with this assurance and with this encouragement and with this promise, God is going to give it to us. It's a gift from the Almighty. When God gives something, he gives gladly, he gives freely, and he gives so that there is no regret. In verse 3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, to the sons of Israel, just as I spoke to Moses. And not just as he spoke to Moses, but even as he spoke to Abraham. Do you remember that section? When this is when Abraham and all of his livestock and Lot and all of his livestock finally had to separate because there's no room for them to dwell together, at least comfortably. So they had to separate, and Abraham, in the largeness of his heart, says to his nephew, well, you take whatever you want. He looks down in the valley and he sees the land of Sodom and Gomorrah is very lush, and so he goes down there to raise his cattle, establish a life for him and his family. And Abraham's left with whatever he can see, and the Lord says, now you walk around this place. And I want you to look to the east and to the west. I want you to go up to the north, and I want you to go down to the south. And every place that you step on, every place that you go, it's yours. Now that would make a guy want to go investigate, wouldn't it? If someone gave you a big parcel of land, what would you do? You'd walk it. You'd want to go see it. What have I been given? What's here? You know, are there trees? Is it fruit? Is it the water here? Is there mountains? Is it pretty? Is it, can you raise a family? Can you raise a livelihood? Can you do these things? And the Lord says, I want you to see this. I want you to see all that's here. I've built this place just for you, and I'm giving it to you, and I want you to walk across it, and as you every step, I want you to say, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. Look, you should go through the Bible that way. You should step on every promise, and you should take every command, and you should say to yourself, as your foot falls upon that, or your eyes hit it, and say, it's mine. This is mine. It's mine. God's given it to me. And all the lovely things said about the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul says, we are in him. And you say, and it's because I'm in him, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. The eternity is mine. The glory is mine. The perfection is mine. The forgiveness and washing and cleansing, it's mine. It's all mine, mine, mine. I put my foot here. It's mine. God has given it to me. I tell you, the God's charge is full of promise. In verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, way up there to the northeast, and all the land of the Hittites, and all the great sea, as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, it will be your territory. He lays out for them something vast. And it's doubtful if ever they possessed all of it. I mean, the whole thing that was drawn on that heavenly map and given to them by God. But the Lord said, it's yours. And we should say to ourselves, the promise of God, it's just full. What he has told us to do, it is so rich. How he's given his charge upon us, oh, the promise that comes with it. It's wonderful. It's glorious. And so it's personal, it's full of promise, it's full of encouragement too. As if that wasn't encouraging, listen to how he goes on. Verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I have been with Moses. Oh my. What has he seen Moses do? What has he not seen Moses do? Moses has done so many things. Egypt's still out there smoking in its ruins, and the Red Sea has swallowed the Egyptian army, and now the glory of God is upon them as a covenant people, and he's seen mercies and deliverances and God's wrath being turned away and his favor being restored to them through the prayers of this man Moses. And then he hears this, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Do you think that the Lord, just as he was with, just pick a name, George Mueller, he'll be with you? Is it possible? I mean, there's answers to prayer that are just phenomenal. Do you think that the Lord was with, as the Lord was with Elijah, he just might be with you? James seemed to think so, didn't he? He said, fellas, Elijah was a man of like passions, and he was just a guy. He was a sinful fellow. God heard his prayer, shut the heavens. God heard his prayer, opened the heavens. Sent rain upon a parched land. And so he says to you and to me, I want you to pray. I want you to pray. Well, there's one of our mandates, one of our charges. And he says, and he was with Elijah, he'll be with you. What he's saying to here to Joshua is, just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. It's a modern thing now to emphasize a statement by putting a period after every word. I, period, will, period, not, period. You kind of get the feel for that as you read a section like this, don't you? I will not fail you or forsake you. That's encouraging. Or verse 6, the second part. You shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. He is going to enter into work with God because God's giving them the land. And now he's saying, you're going to give it to them. Well, that's encouraging. I get to labor with God, like Paul said, laboring together with him. Paul was out there busily preaching the gospel and souls were coming into the kingdom. And that's the work of God, isn't it? Entirely the work of God. He must open the eye. He must open the heart. But Paul was right there preaching the gospel, believing every word that he said, exercising faith in the living Christ, and he labored with him. So can we. And so should we, and as we obey our charge that God has given to us. Well, then there is finally his exhortation. And I think we can take it as well as ours. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Verse 7, he repeats this. Only be strong and very courageous. It's kind of the Lord to say something more than once. And you'll find this in the scriptures. How many times has he said something? And said it again, and then said it again. And you think, are we that dull? Are we that slow? Are we that unbelieving? You think, evidently. Because I didn't get it the first 35 times, and he said it again. Oh, maybe light starting to dawn on my darkened heart and my clouded understanding. He's saying something. Oh, his exhortation to me is the same thing he said to Joshua. Be strong and be courageous. Can you think of a better word for these days? I mean, the devil's saying to you, be weak and fearful, isn't he? And then he says it again, be weak and very fearful. And you look around you then at David Muir, the ABC News on 5:30 every evening, you think, I've got good reason to be weak and fearful. I've got good reason to be weak and very fearful. No wonder the Lord said to Joshua, I want you to stay in this book. This is this exhortation to him. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. and night. I think Spurgeon took that very seriously. He wrote a devotional book and expected his people to read it in the morning and the evening, didn't he? In our house, we read both. We cheat a bit. We read morning and evening in the morning. Probably what we should do is read morning and evening again in the evening. Read them both. Read it twice a day. But if the devil's telling you to be weak and very fearful, and you see that amplified on the evening news, or you pick up a newspaper, or you turn on your iPad or whatever it is, that however you get your news, and you think, I don't know, what was it that God was telling me again? And then you go back to the book of God and you think, oh yeah, he says, be strong and be courageous for. And then he's laying out for what you and I are going to do, what he is going to do for us and through us and in us. Now, his word is our word. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? When you read the commands of Scripture, these are things that you and I should take personally. They really do have our names appended to them. They really are very, very personal. The ink is still wet with your name on it. Have I not commanded you? And one more time he says, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, that's a wonderful promise. And it wasn't spent and exhausted in the days of Joshua or the days that survived Joshua, those that lived after him. I mean, David proved this, and Solomon proved it. The prophets proved it, and they watched and waited then until the coming of Christ. Our Lord Jesus proved it. The apostles proved it. The church fathers proved it. The historians write about it, that he has been with us. He has been with us wherever we go. Wherever he sent us, he has been there. Whatever he's called us to do, he has helped us in it. Whatever he has charged us with, he has empowered us to do. And it's a glorious story, isn't it? I mean, you finally get to the end of the book and you see the Lord saying, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you. I'm with you when you don't realize I'm with you. I'm near you when you think I'm far away. I am there. I am there. So saints, when you read something like verse 6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. The Lord God is with you wherever you go. That will be valid to the end of time. And his word, Joshua's word, thank the Lord, is ours. Let's pray.